Now we want to look at this situation a little bit more closely. I'd like to turn over to Matthew 16, where Matthew gives a fuller account of this occasion. Matthew 16, beginning with the 13th verse. When Jesus was come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now Caesarea Philippi was up north of Galilee. It was up real close to Mount Hermon. And as you know, the snows of Mount Hermon melt and run down into a little lake called Lake Hula or Lake Miriam, and then they run out from Lake Miriam into the Sea of Galilee, and then they flow out of the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. So that's the origination of the Jordan River, is up on Mount Hermon, and it's close to this Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So he received various answers as to who men say that he was. Some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. Now remember, Elijah was a man who was taken up. He was translated. He never did die and was buried as other men were. And we remember him being taken up in this whirlwind. So it'd be very proper for Elijah to have come back, but Elijah did come back in the form of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the second Elijah. Very appropriate and very fitting, because Elijah was the man who was never buried. He didn't have to be resurrected from the dead. And then others say that he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus asked the disciples, he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Peter, of course, was the one who was outspoken, and apparently his outspokenness was to his benefit upon this occasion, because he said the very thing that our Lord wanted him to say: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see on this occasion that Peter actually made a confession here. Now when we talk about the confession, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody confessing sins. Now, this is not the practice of the church for man to go and confess sins when he speaks of the confession. The confession was that "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," or "Thou art the Christ of God," or "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," something of that nature. That is the confession. And I want you to notice what he says about this. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is one of those facts, one of those statements that mankind did not understand. They were not capable of understanding it. And Jesus tells them very plainly, flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to thee. Why, it came from my Father which is in heaven, and it was a result of the Holy Spirit having taught through the teachings of Jesus, or through the teachings of the apostles as they were on their missionary journey, whatever. The Holy Spirit was the source of this knowledge. Didn't come from flesh and blood. Man couldn't understand or couldn't know this fact. Now it's a fact so great that man couldn't know it without having it come through the Holy Spirit, and so we ought not to take it so for granted today. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we have some very, very important teaching in this little verse. This is Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Just as you've confessed that I'm the Son of God, I confess who you are. You're Peter. "And upon this rock I will build my church." Now the word Peter does mean rock, but it means a pebble. And some people get the impression that Christ is saying, "I'm going to build my church upon Peter, upon the rock of Peter." But that is not true. The word Peter means pebble. And the word for rock that's used here means a foundation stone, not a little pebble. The church wasn't going to be built upon Peter, not upon a pebble. It's going to be built upon a foundation stone. And what was the foundation stone the church would be built upon? The confession Peter had just made. Upon this rock, upon this confession, Peter, this fact that I'm the Christ, upon this fact, I will build my church. Now we learn several things here. One is that the church had not yet been built. It was yet in the future state. And we're going to learn very shortly when it would be built. The church was yet in the future. So it hadn't been built during the time of John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't build the church. It shouldn't be named after John. Also, we learn that Christ said, I will build my church. No man, no group of men, no congress of men would build the church. The Lord built the church. I will build my church. We learn another thing, and that is that the church is His church. It belongs to Him. He built it, He bought it, He paid for it. It is His church. It's His body. Consequently, it should wear His name. No man's name should be attached to the church. And then he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now hell is the place where the dead are. Hell is the habitation of the dead. There's one place where the wicked dead are, known as Tartarus. That's where the rich man was, you know. And we'll get that parable in Luke. There's another place where the righteous dead are. It can be known as paradise, where the beggar was, Lazarus, and where Abraham is, and so on. Now, Christ went into this place of hell, and the habitation of the dead, whenever he was crucified and killed and placed in the tomb, he went into hell. But he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against my coming and building my church. So it means that he's going to have to come back up out of hell. He's going to have to break the bond of hell or of death. And he would do it. He said, it'll not prevent me from building my church. I'll come back. I'll build it. So the church then would be built sometime after his death, after he'd come up out of the grave. And then he says to Peter in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now let's look at another feature here, the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven as though that term was interchangeable with the church. And it is fairly synonymous with the church, and I'm going to show you how. A kingdom. A kingdom is something that has to have four characteristics. It has to have a king. Well, that's the Lord. He would be the king of this kingdom. It has to have a law. Well, that's the New Testament, God's law. It has to have a territory. The territory for this kingdom is the world. All the world, not limited to one little country. And it has to have a people or a populace. And of course, in this case, the people happen to be the church. So the church is a part of the kingdom, an integral part of the kingdom. The kingdom cannot exist without the church, and the church cannot exist without the kingdom because it has to have the law and the territory and the king. So when he speaks of the kingdom, he's speaking of something that's going to exist at the same time the church exists. And so when he built the church, he would also establish the kingdom. And he says, the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? If you have a man who's named John, and this man has a car, and you say, go get in the car of John, you're not telling the person to get in John. You're telling the person to get in the car of John. Something different and separate from John altogether, but it belongs to John. It's a car. And the same is true with the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven, but it's something of heaven. And so it's the kingdom that the Lord was to establish upon this earth. The kingdom of heaven. It was a heavenly kingdom, but it was not heaven itself. So he tells Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They were in verse 19 of Matthew 16. Which means that Peter would be the one then who would open the door to this kingdom. He would be the first man to carry out the act allowing persons to enter this kingdom. And true it was, Peter was the first man. Because when the church was established, when the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter was the one who preached the first gospel sermon allowing the Jews to come into the kingdom. And then 10 years later, when God was ready for the Gentiles for the first time to come into this same kingdom, he chose the occasion of Cornelius, who lived at Caesarea. Cornelius was to be and his family were to be the first Gentiles into the church. And so he had Peter to come over to Caesarea and preach the first gospel sermon there. Peter was at Joppa, 30 miles away. Now Philip was an evangelist who lived at Caesarea, but he didn't choose Philip. He chose Peter because Peter was the one who had the keys of the kingdom. He used these keys then for the Jews on the first time. on the day of Pentecost, and he used them also to the Gentiles for the first time in Acts, the 10th chapter, when Cornelius and his household obeyed the gospel. So Christ says, I'll give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So when Peter taught, these things were recognized in heaven itself. They became a part of the law of God in heaven and the universe. And what he loosed also became loosed then on the earth as well as in the universe. So this is the occasion of Peter preaching the gospel of the kingdom and using those keys and allowing people into the kingdom. So this verse has very much meaning when we give it the proper application. We're going to close at that point since our time has expired. Next time we'll begin again in the 9th chapter of Luke. Thank you.